Isaiah 52. This last section of chapter 52 from verse 13 through 15 is, as it were, the vestibule of the 53rd chapter. In the 53rd chapter, we have the sufferings and the glories of the Messiah. Here it is all summarized for us, as is usual with the prophets, who give us an encapsulated form of what they are going to enlarge upon. Isaiah 52 from verse 13 to 15. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Here's the servant, the Messiah, coming as his people expected him, to obtain great glory. But the way to glory was not the way they ever imagined, or any man had imagined. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. That was their conception of the coming Messiah, but not the way in which he was exalted. He said to Nicodemus, as Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's why in verse 14, the great astonishment, complete surprise, just as many were astonished at you. God now is no longer speaking of the Messiah in the third person. He turns around and addresses him in the second person, and he says to him, just as many were astonished at you. Then he reverts again to the third person. So his visage was marred more than any man. That's why they were astonished. The degree of disfigurement was matched by the degree of astonishment. His form more than the sons of men. That is to say, he was mutilated beyond recognition. But, says God, that is the only way in which he could achieve what he came to do. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Sprinkle. We passed over that last week. Let's come back to that word, sprinkle. Translators have had trouble with this, and some translations say, well, perhaps it means astonish. So he will astonish many nations, because we've just been reading in verse 14, just as many were astonished at you. But no, the word stubbornly refuses to give that meaning. The word is best interpreted by the one who is the best expositor of Messiah, his person and his work, and that is Moses himself. Moses is the one who sheds light. When we go, trace this word back through the Torah, we find that it refers to sprinkling with water, with anointing oil, and with the blood of sacrifice. And that this sprinkling was to be done by the priest. Here are some examples. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 29. In Exodus chapter 29, there is the rule here, from verse 19. Exodus 29 from verse 19. You shall also take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the ram. Then you shall kill the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and on the tip of the right ear of his sons, on the thumb of their right hand, and on the big toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. And you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments, on his sons and on the garments of his sons with him. And he and his garments shall be hallowed, and his sons and his sons' garments with him. The way the high priest was consecrated and the sons of the high priest, the way they were consecrated was by being sprinkled with the blood of the ram of consecration, the blood of consecration. They were consecrated to their service as priests to God through the sprinkling of the blood of the consecration sacrifice. So the meaning here then is consecration. How is Messiah going to sprinkle many nations? Why is he going to sprinkle many nations? He is going to consecrate them to God. And the song rises up in the book of Revelation, "You have redeemed us to God by your blood, and you have made us kings and priests to God, consecrated to God through the sprinkling of the blood." But this time, not as with Aaron and his sons, the blood of an animal, but with the blood of Messiah himself. Another example of sprinkling which uses this very word is found in Leviticus chapter 14. Leviticus chapter 14, verse 7. When a leper had been cleansed of his leprosy, this was the token ceremony to pronounce him clean. Verse 6, I have to read from verse 6. Leviticus 14 from verse 6. "As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field." In our yeshiva sessions, we have been looking at the laws of leprosy. Leprosy is a type of sin. When Messiah sprinkles his people, the sense also, it also carries the sense that the people he has sprinkled have been suffering from the leprosy of sin, the spiritual leprosy that is called sin. But Messiah, by blood and by water, has cleansed those from the leprosy of sin. That's why he said to Peter in that chapter of Acts, where in chapter 10 of Acts, "What God has cleansed, that call not thou common." He shall sprinkle many nations. He will cleanse sinners out of every nation under heaven by his blood. When the soldiers pierced Messiah's side as he hung on the cross, there came out blood and water. And John, who recorded that event, insisted upon it that he saw it with his own eyes. There came out blood and water. That blood and that water were the fulfillment of the type. Just as the lepers were cleansed with the sprinkling of blood and water, so blood and water flowed from Messiah's side to show that there is cleansing for those who are suffering from the leprosy of sin. Another place is in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 14 through 16, when the high priest came in once a year on Yom Kippur on behalf of his people and on behalf of himself to offer for sin. Leviticus 16 from verse 14. "He shall take some of the blood of the bull," that is, from the sin offering, "and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people." See, the bull was for himself and his sons. Now comes the offering for the people. Verse 15. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. That sprinkling was on the mercy seat to show that when God spoke to Moses from off the mercy seat, it was because of the blood of the sin offering that was on that mercy seat. The lid of the ark, made of pure gold. It was also sprinkled before the mercy seat to remind us that it is a blood-sprinkled way that leads to the presence of God. We have boldness, as Lionel read to us from Hebrews 10, to enter the holiest of all by the blood of Yeshua, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us. So the blood-sprinkled way leads to the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. And because his blood has been shed and sprinkled on the mercy seat, God speaks in mercy to his people. So shall he sprinkle many nations. And this phrase, many nations, reminds us that this was not exclusive to the nation of Israel, but was a worldwide atoning sacrifice. If all the world today were to repent and to believe in the Lord Yeshua, that would by no means exhaust the power and the merit of his blood to save. It is an infinite sacrifice. We are finite creatures. That sacrifice is infinite. If only all the world, all the people that have ever lived, had believed on him, either in prospect of his coming or in retrospect of his coming and sacrifice, they would not have exhausted the power of that blood. He shall sprinkle many nations. One more is found in the book of Numbers, chapter 19. Numbers chapter 19. In this chapter, there's a law given about a red heifer that was to be burned to ashes, and then the ashes to be stored and to be used on anybody who was unclean. Here it is, verse 18 and 19. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent, that is, the tent of the unclean person, on all the vessels, on the persons who were there, or on the one who touched a bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, and bathe in water, and at evening he shall be clean. Here's a symbolic ceremony where a sacrifice that had not, it was taken from a red heifer that had never had a defect, that had never been under the yoke. It's a symbol of Messiah who was never under the yoke, not under the yoke of sin, nor under the yoke of the law. He was never under bondage, and he was without blemish. He is the one that is burned in the fire of God's judgment, and it is from him we receive cleansing. The unclean person was not only cleansed himself, but his home was cleansed. All his people that were in his home came under the cleansing power of that blood. It's a way of saying that the sacrifice of Messiah is meant for the family, not just for the individual, but for the family. Of course, there's the implied condition that the family must submit to the cleansing. And if there are any families that are not wholly the Lord's, it is because those members of the family that are not yet His have not submitted themselves for the cleansing that He offers. There is that condition. But in this type, we read that they have to be cleansed on the third day and on the seventh day. On the third day speaks of the resurrection of Messiah on the third day. They have to appropriate the merits, the power, the blessings, the benefits of His resurrection. And on the seventh day, that is, 7 days of this earthly creation, they must all their life be subject to that cleansing. 7 days, on the eighth day is the first day of the new week, it speaks of resurrection. So there are the types spoken of. I also mentioned that the sprinkling was done by the priests. Was Messiah a priest? Yes, he was. God says to the Messiah in Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So he is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. A priest forever. That is, he is always available. He is always ready. He always lives to make intercession for those who come to God through him. He is here in Isaiah 52 described as our high priest who sprinkles us, who welcomes the sinner, the unclean, the one who wants to consecrate themselves to God and to His service. We realize from the book of Leviticus, from the Torah, in the last chapter, that if anybody wanted to consecrate themselves to God, they weren't paid. They had to pay. That's this strange thing. Leviticus chapter 27, if anyone made a vow to consecrate themselves or anything that was theirs to God, they had to pay for the honor. Isn't that amazing? It shows the price that consecration is a privilege. That's why the law was given. That law was given to show us that consecration to God is not us doing a favor to God. It's God doing us a favor by accepting us with all our faults, with all our blemishes. And the only reason why He accepts us is because we have been sprinkled with the blood of Messiah. He does not accept the services of one who is still in their sins. No, first of all, they have to repent of their sins before they can ever hope to serve God. And if the wicked, that is, the one, the unbeliever, does not, first of all, deal with the sin question in their life, God says to them, "What have you to do to take my words in your mouth?" It's a rebuke. So the first thing is, come and repent of your sins. Then offer to God what you have or what you are. He sprinkles the blood of consecration. It is the blood of cleansing from the leprosy of sin. It is the blood that opened the way into the very presence of God. Psalm 45 says, "The royal daughter is all glorious within the holy place." The royal daughter, that's the bride of Messiah, is now found in His holy presence because of that new way, that new and living way. Many nations, a universal high priest. The kings were dumbfounded. They had never heard of such a thing before. It had never crossed the minds even of the angels. So there we have, in chapter 52, verse 13 to 15, the reason why Messiah had to be marred, his visage marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men, There was no other way for you and I to be redeemed to God. It's a dramatic picture, but it is a true picture that God the judge saw that man could never pay for his sins against God. Only God could pay the price. And God became man so that in the same human nature that sinned, he might pay the debt. It's astounding. This theme will be a theme that will occupy your praises and mine for all eternity. It won't be repeating the same old thing over again. We won't be like a record where the needle is stuck in the groove. I'm dating myself when I talk about records and needles. But we won't be going round in circles, because we are finite creatures. Our understanding is finite. What Messiah has done is infinite in glory and in meaning. And throughout all eternity, we will be understanding in a better and a deeper way what he has done for you and for me. And we shall be praising him as we say, "Oh, now I see something I never saw before." We will always be seeing something new. Therefore, the Bible says we shall always be singing a new song to our Messiah, to our Heavenly Father, to the Ruach HaKodesh, who made those things new and real and living to us. Why is it that we can be moved and gripped by these things? It is because the Ruach HaKodesh is taking the things of Messiah and revealing them to us, convincing us of their validity, of their truth, of their never-changing character. So we end chapter 52. And now we have been led into the holiest place, chapter 53. There is no other chapter in the whole of the Tanakh that speaks so explicitly, so accurately about the Messiah, his person, his sufferings, his glory. We're going to divide this chapter up into four sections of three verses. In the first three verses, verses 1 to 3, the description of the servant. From verse 4 through 6, his humiliation. From verse 7 through 9, his condemnation and his death. And from verse 10 through 12, his resurrection, his vindication, his glory. That's what we're going to look at. We're going to take our time too. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. There is God's word, the servant described. Who, Isaiah begins, who has believed our report? Already we have seen here in chapter 52, people were astonished at him. The kings shut their mouths at him. They could hardly believe what they were seeing and what they were hearing. What does he mean, who has believed our report? Literally, that means what we heard, what has been made known. Was it something that God sprang upon his people? No, it was not. It was something that God had been telling his people for centuries, for over 1,000 years, for thousands of years. It began in the Garden of Eden, where God spoke about the seed of the woman who should crush the head of the serpent. The serpent there is Satan. God said, there will arise one, there will come forth one into the human race, whom he called the seed of the woman, and he would crush the head of that devil that caused our parents to fall into sin. But he would also be wounded. God said to the serpent, you shall crush his heel. So there again is a picture of a great deliverer who would be wounded in the process of delivering his people. When Peter was talking to his people in Acts chapter 3, just after Shavuot, he says to them in Acts chapter 3 and verse 24, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Yeshua, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. It's a message of love. It's a message of peace. It's a message of forgiveness that Peter was proclaiming. Forgiveness for us, peace for us, but no peace for him who bought it for us. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? There's another question that comes up. It was not understood. It was believed only because of divine revelation. In chapter 42 and verse 19 of Isaiah, God says about his people Israel, who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant, seeing many things but you do not observe, opening the ears but he does not hear? And I'm afraid this was the case even with the disciples of our Lord Yeshua. He kept telling them, I came to die. The Son of Man is going to be delivered up into the hands of men. They're going to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. They were very sorry, but they didn't understand. Who has believed our report? That is, Jew and Gentile alike did not credit it with being the plain facts, the plain truth of the matter, because in the end, it is something that is only understood by divine revelation. Only the Ruach HaKodesh can make these things real for us, can bring it together in our minds and in our hearts, so that we can say, I see it now. Why didn't I see it before? My good friend Joe Taylor, when he became a believer, had no problem believing that Messiah Yeshua had died for him and had risen again on the third day. He said to me one day, why is it our people can't see? And I had to tell him, Joe, you didn't see it very long ago either. It's because God revealed it. It's not because the evidence is not there. It's because we have blinkers over our eyes. And what we need is for those scales to fall off our eyes as they fell off Saul of Tarsus's eyes. Then we will see plainly. Then we will understand. David understood his need. In Psalm 119 he says, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And let me assure you, my dear brothers and sisters, the wondrous things David wanted were preeminently the portrait of his Messiah in the Word of God. That should be our aim every time we study the Holy Scriptures, to see the portrait of Messiah, because this book is a portrait of our Messiah from one end to the other. Everything in it speaks of him. The Lord Yeshua said himself, search the Scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. If we are not studying the scriptures with a view to seeing Messiah there, we're not studying them correctly. We should be seeking him out. And then we can say with the bride in the Song of Solomon, this is my friend, this is my beloved. Have you ever got excited as you saw something you'd never seen before that illustrated the person and the work of Messiah, and how eager you were to share it with your brothers and your sisters? That's the kind of knowledge we need. But here Isaiah says, they haven't understood. They don't see the power of God in it. When Shaul wrote in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, to the believers in Corinth, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, from verse 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Messiah crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Messiah the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He is the wisdom of God. He is the power of God. Here Isaiah complains, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord means the power of God. His saving power. Already in chapter 52 and verse 10, the Lord says, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And by that is meant God has made known his saving power, but not in the way that man could ever have dreamed, or even angels. And that's why Isaiah says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? His saving power is not seen. All they see is a poor, unfortunate visionary dying on a Roman stake, dying the death of a criminal, crucified out of weakness, hopelessly defeated. That's what they see. Even his disciples, they said, we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. We thought he was the Messiah, but look what's happened. This is the third day since he died. And to rub salt into the wound, some of our women folk told us that that he has risen from the dead. They didn't believe it. His own people did not, his own servants did not believe it, his disciples. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We are on our mettle then to ask God, please, Lord, take away any blindness that I may have. Give me eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to understand. That's the trouble with our people, Israel, today. They have eyes, said God, but they don't see. Seeing many things, but thou observest not. Hearing many things, but thou takest no notice. There's seeing and there's seeing, isn't there? We say when we want to tell someone we understood what they're trying to tell us, we say, I hear you. Well, you've been hearing them all along, but now you say, oh, I hear you now. Well, now it's because the message has sunk in. It's gone in. The penny has dropped, as the saying goes. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That tragic question. What were the reasons Time is our enemy here. We'll just have to look at briefly at this. What were the reasons for man's colossal blindness? Here are seven reasons given to us in verse 2. First of all, he shall grow up before him. Messiah didn't appear in a blinding flash. He appeared inconspicuously in an inconspicuous town, one of the smallest towns in the tribe of Judah, Bethlehem. He grew up just like any other child. He shall grow up before him. Secondly, he grew up before him as a tender plant, fragile, frail, nothing powerful like Samson or Hercules or any of these figures of history. No, as a tender plant. That's not how they expected the Messiah to come. He had to come in great power and great glory, great majesty. Thirdly, as a root out of a dry ground. That is, he's just like a root coming out of a dry ground. And then he'd come as a root out of dry ground, that's the fourth thing, to show that when he appears, he'll be appearing at a time of spiritual barrenness in his people. Fifthly, he has no form, no comeliness, no striking outward appearance, no form, no comeliness. No imposing appearance. Six, we see him. When he appears, we see him. And seven, there's no beauty that we should desire him, outwardly unappealing. We see him, but we see in him something that is just another human being, the carpenter from Nazareth. There are some of the reasons why they didn't believe the report. That's why they didn't see in the carpenter's son the Messiah, Son of God, Savior of the world. Can you imagine how skeptical they were? You're trying to tell me, says one unbeliever, that this carpenter is going to save the world? You can see the skepticism in their voice. You can hear the skepticism in their voice. But this was God's way. And as he will say later on in chapter 55, your ways are not my ways. Neither are your thoughts my thoughts. In chapter 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Who would have believed it? Well, they didn't. May I make an appeal to anyone here who hasn't yet made that conscious choice to take Yeshua as your personal Savior? Believe. Believe, obey, receive him, and you will find that he is indeed the power of God and the wisdom of God. May God bless his word to our hearts. We're going to close with prayer and then open up the floor for any questions. Most merciful God, our Heavenly Father, help us to appreciate, to understand, to appropriate the greatest truth this world has ever known, that the Messiah, the mighty Maker, has died for his creature. We thank you in our Lord Yeshua's name. Amen. Errol. Yes, the Errol's asking the four subtitles of the 53rd chapter, from verse 1 to 3, the servant described. And then from verse 4 to 6, his humiliation. From verse 7 through 9, his condemnation and death. From verse 10 through 12, his resurrection, his vindication, and his glory. I'll be repeating that, God willing, as we work our way through this chapter. Sam. Is Melchizedek the Messiah? The Bible says that he was made like the Son of God. In the book of Hebrews chapter 7, he's described as made like unto the Son of God. He resembles the Son of God. He's a type of him. He isn't the Messiah. Mari. Ephesians 6? Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15. Can I? It says there, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Is that it? The Bible describes the heavenly armor of the believer in terms of a soldier's armor and equipment. And here, the feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace means that you are equipped to carry the gospel where God sends you. There is a phrase in the Song of Solomon, how beautiful are your feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. The bride is being admired there by Solomon. He says, your feet are beautiful with shoes. Shoes are the marks of a free man. We have been made free by Messiah from the bondage of sin. We now have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That means we have taken time to study, to learn the gospel, to learn how to spread it. And now we go ready equipped to take the message of peace and of salvation to men. And that's what this verse is saying here. Yes. Mary's asking if there's any connection with what Messiah said in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. There could be, yes, there could be a connection. It hadn't occurred to me. Yes. Oh, in peace with our brethren, that our brethren already have heard the gospel of peace, so it isn't a direct application. It's at peace with mankind, bringing them a message of peace. We read about that God sent Messiah, preaching peace by Messiah Yeshua, who is Lord of all. So we take the message of peace to those who need to hear it, in that sense. Joyina? He didn't sprinkle the tabernacle. Yes. When Aaron sprinkled the tabernacle, the question is, why did Messiah sprinkle the tabernacle? Well, let me straighten that out a bit. Aaron, the priest, sprinkled the tabernacle and all things that were in it with blood. And that way he consecrated them for God. But the Bible says that was only a symbol of what Messiah does with his blood. He has sprinkled the heavenly tabernacle. You find it in Hebrews chapter 9 that Lionel read to us. Hebrews chapter 9. Here it is, verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There is a reference to the sprinkling, symbolically portrayed by Aaron and his sons. We also read further on in verse 23 of chapter 9, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, that is, with animal blood. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, for Messiah has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So we see that what Aaron did symbolically portrayed what Messiah did through his sacrifice. Yes, he functions as our high priest in heaven as Aaron portrayed. Question is, not because the heavenly tabernacle was unclean. The Bible says the heavens are not clean in God's sight. There was uncleanness brought into heaven, not into God's very presence, but heaven, the abode of angels, because it was the scene of the angelic rebellion. Therefore it was defiled by the sin, by the fall of angels.
So
that's right, another reason for his blood sprinkling. Praveen? Yes. We're back to a hot potato. If men cannot see, why does God blame them? It's because God has given men minds and eyes to see. And people, even when they hear about it, when it's explained to them, refuse to believe. That is their sin. It's not that they cannot see, they will not see. In John chapter 3, Messiah says, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. We're up against the great antinomy, that is, the great contradiction or apparent contradiction in the scripture. God is sovereign. He opens the eyes of whoever he wants. But man is responsible because he has enough brains to appreciate what God is telling him. So man's responsibility is squarely laid down. God's sovereignty is also squarely laid down. And although they seem to contradict each other, both are true. There's George at the back. Sorry, Mari. Yes. Mari is quite right. If we don't see, we have enough brains to realize that we cannot see. And what we can do is to ask God for eyes to see. That's a very simple solution to the problem. But people don't want to see, so they don't ask. George.
Was
You're asking about baptism, what it means in Luke chapter 3, is it, or 4? Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Let me read it again. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Yeshua also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened. He went through the same process that every sinful person had to go through. As our representative, he had to identify with us in every way, and therefore, when John tried to prevent him from being baptized or immersed in the River Jordan, he said, it's only in this way that I can fulfill all righteousness. In other words, he took our place. And in being baptized, he submitted to the symbolic cleansing that you and I have to submit. But there's also a further symbolic meaning. Every high priest, before he could begin to officiate as high priest, had to immerse himself in water as his symbolic cleansing, and after that he could put on the priestly garments. Messiah, as our high priest, also had to go through this symbolic cleansing before he could act as our high priest. Well, we have to stop there. We're really overdue. Thank you for your questions. We'll come back, God willing, next week.